believe and entrust ourselves and then implement what you have said. And so, Lord, each time we come to your word, that is what we need. We come needy, needing to be reoriented back to your truth, needing to be perhaps even reaffirmed in your truth, and perhaps learn for the first time some truths. And Lord, that is all of us. Each time we come, your word is inexhaustible, and yet it gives us light. It comes from a transcendent God who is different and above everything, and yet comes from a God who created us, knows us, and so knows exactly what we need to hear, exactly what we need to do your will. And so, Lord, yes, we want all glory to go to Christ. So may you build up your church to that end. We pray in his name. Amen. Forgot to mention during our welcome time, if the restroom facilities are needed, it's through those double doors. You'll have to go through two sets of doors to that end of the building there on the right. So just in case you were wondering about that. But I mentioned earlier, we're going to do a two-parter here on parenting. And at the outset, perhaps you even wonder when you hear a topic like that, hey, why a Lord's Day morning? I think we need to answer that question. Yeah, why bring this content to the body at large? And not just do, hey, let's just do a parenting class. Let's just have a sign up, do it another time. Why? Why on a Lord's Day morning church-wide? A few reasons for that. First of all, the parenting, if you look in the Bible, Old and New Testament, parenting teaching has always been intertwined with the rest of God's teaching. You never see in Scripture, whether it be Deuteronomy or something like Ephesians, hey, okay, guys, everyone's not a parent now. Step out of the room. We're going to talk about parenting. We're going to teach. No, you never see that. It's just intertwined. It's right in the middle of the passages. Secondly, unmarried folks and those who are recently married need to be equipped ahead of time with foundational principles about parenting before they're in the thick of it. It gets the foundations built up. Thirdly, we have a growing number of grandparents in our fellowship, and what better gift for grandparents to give parents other than to encourage parents with the truth about parenting? It's a great gift. And lastly, it's good for those who are no longer in the season of parenting young children specifically. It's good to be biblically informed along with the entire church so that everyone can build up each other in these truths, so that we can come alongside parents. So we all know what God's word says about it. And I think we covered everybody in that list. Right? Yeah, for sure. Another comment about this series, it's not a coincidence that it comes immediately after our previous series regarding presuming upon God versus pursuing God. Not a coincidence. It's arguable one of the main areas of presumption which occurs among professing Christians is in the realm of parenting. It's in the realm of parenting. So just by way of introduction here to this series, let's ask some questions to get us thinking about the big picture. Here's one. As Christian parents, does our Christian walk include how we parent? It's a basic question, right? Does it include how we parent? Does our allegiance to Jesus Christ dictate how we parent? Is it manifested, our allegiance to him? We're going to sing of his rule and his reign, the song said. Well, he is Lord now. He rules now in terms of Lord and how we must obey him. Is it manifested, that rulership, that lordship in how we parent? Lastly, do we follow Jesus and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord with regards to our parenting? We just need to be increasingly aware that where Christ has spoken in his word, he expects obedience in all those areas. If he speaks it, he expects obedience. And that's precisely the goal of the Great Commission, right? We're to go and we're to teach all that Christ commanded. And of course, Paul's ministry goal, Colossians 1, Ephesians 4, until everyone looks exactly like Jesus Christ. That's as long as it goes. Ministry goes until that happens. When I was thinking about these things, I remember I had to ask myself early on when our first couple children were real small, what was going to distinguish my parenting versus unbelieving parents who also wanted to provide and protect and care for their children. So caring, unbelieving parents who had a love for their children versus me, a Christian parent. What was going to be the difference? Was the difference simply we would have a faithful attendance at church? Was it merely that we would enforce some sort of hierarchy in the home that parents were in charge and children were not? Is that it? I concluded there had to be more. There had to be more. So the things we're going to study this week and next are just things that parents constantly need to review. Constantly. And of course, all those other folks that we mentioned at the beginning as well. So let's just take a few moments here before we dive into some of the pitfalls that we'll talk about this morning. Let's just consider what's at stake. What's at stake here with regards to our faithfulness in this area? First and foremost, of course, we cannot give God the glory he deserves if we neglect what he has said about anything, including parenting. We can't do it. We can't give him the glory he deserves. Secondly, the Bible does not hide the fact that our children will suffer the consequences of faithlessness in parenting. There's massive consequences. And lastly, our witness to Christ will be severely darkened in our day and age if we are not faithful in parenting. It doesn't matter what else we're doing. If we're neglecting what God has said on parenting, our witness is minimized big time. I want to camp out on that just for a moment here. I was thinking throughout the past year, we have highlighted many dynamics of the Reformation times of the 1500s. We've kind of quoted some things. We've looked at a few stories that correlated to what we're talking about. And what we've seen there is that being countercultural in that time was vastly different than being countercultural in our time. That was something that was so clear. In those times, all you had to do in that era was own a copy of Luther's or Tyndale's teachings or just promote the distribution of the English Bible. That's all you had to do. And you're countercultural. That's it. Well, as is obvious to everyone, it's quite a different story now. Professing Christ publicly, going to church, plastering Christian language all over Facebook carries very little significance in our time and place. Very little. Those things are fine for believers to engage in, of course, but unbelievers do those things as well. Many. It seems in our day, the most countercultural practice of Christians can be found in the realm of family. Increasingly so. This is where then the light of Christ can shine most brightly, if that's true. So to begin with, spouses who honor their God-given roles in marriage provide the foundation for the family. It starts there, no doubt about it. But a very close second in terms of shining the light of Christ is parenting practices. And just a little background, just where are we at right now? I think children have reaped the consequences of what was first rising divorce rates in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And then what have we seen after that? A gross redefinition of marriage in the last 20 plus years, especially. And then all the way now to the current point of gender rebellion. That's the progression. We're surely aware there's a growing number of people of all ages who are essentially saying this: God, how dare you make me a female or male? Inside, I'm the opposite. Now I'm trapped in a body you gave me, and I'm going to have to suffer this hardship the rest of my life. One of the most disheartening aspects of this movement is that those who maintain those thoughts are considered courageous and worthy of applause. Well, how's this linked to parenting? Well, what you see is many naive and godless parents allowing their children to walk down this path in an effort to not suppress or oppress them. After all, if a child is asked to deny his desires, he can't stay true to himself, right? And we've told kids in America they can be whatever they want to be, whatever they set their mind to, whatever they dream about, and make sure you don't let anyone tell you otherwise. That's the message that we give in children. Because of this trend, many wise and seasoned pastors are seeing our country moving in the direction, within a generation or so, where it'll be considered a hate crime, of course, to say homosexuality is immoral. Just to read from Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6, just to read a verse. That's a hate crime. It'll be a punishable hate crime to call someone to identify with the gender category they were so clearly born into. I'm not making these comments to stir up fear or anything like that. We can always trust God's perfect purposes. I'm making these comments because in light of that, in light of some the inevitability of some sort of future persecution, how will the Christians of that era maintain a faithful witness to Christ? How will that happen? I think it starts with our generation living by conviction now. And it starts by making sure our children, who will be in that, they'll be in that future generation. So they need to see us tying ourselves tightly to Scripture, regardless of what the world says is right, regardless of unbiblical opinions of family and friends, regardless of any of those things. They need to see us tied to Scripture. That will be their only hope for the future. And this way, it's going to be rather easy and clear to distinguish oneself as a Christian in our day and in those days. And again, the highest distinguishing mark will occur, I think, in the realm of the family. And just to highlight, that's where the light of Christ will shine, right there. So to the end that we would glorify the Lord with all of our lives and shine the light of Christ in this critical area of parenting, we're going to look at four common pitfalls of parenting this week. So this is kind of the put off in the sanctification model, what to put off, put out of our thinking this week. Next week will be the put on biblical paradigms of parenting. Again, four pitfalls, four common pitfalls. First one, imbalanced discipline. Imbalanced discipline. This is neglectful, overused, or misguided discipline. So first of all, at the outset here, many parents believe that the implementation of physical discipline is categorically unloving and harsh. Categorically. Wholesale. Well, it's undeniable there are those who are sinful and even abusive in their discipline practice. Of course, God hates that. But that reality could never render the biblical commands obsolete. It doesn't work in any other category that we think of in Christian thought. I love how clear the Bible is on this issue. And we'll read more of these next week. But all we need is this one right now. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he, the parent who loves him, the child, is diligent to discipline him. It's not a surprise that what's put forth is the absolute opposite of what we find in the Bible. It's not a surprise. That's what's commonly put forth. This verse says, the neglect of discipline is a sign of hatred towards a child. We can just state it in just modern English, just to summarize it. And with regards to those who think physical discipline, the whole category of discipline, is categorically unloving and harsh, in light of that, I wonder how that person processes the Lord's discipline in their own life. How is that processed? Because the author of Hebrews puts the discipline of the Lord into the category of what? The Lord's love. Also evidence of being a child of God. The person who isn't disciplined by the Lord can have no assurance. They can't know they're a child of God, neither can anyone else. That is fascinating. Discipline is actually a measure of God's love. The Hebrews 12 text about that does say discipline is painful. Of course, that's intentional. It must be painful. But it is actually, again, evidence of God's love is in and is unto the purpose of godliness. It has a purpose, a positive purpose. It's one of the reasons it's so striking when you meet someone who had little to no discipline and correction while growing up. And now as adults, they look back to those adolescent years even, and they say things like this: I wish my parents would have disciplined me more than they did. I never learned to clearly navigate between right and wrong. I always had a guilty conscience. I didn't know what to do with it. It's striking when you hear things like that. And it's right. I think we mentioned this text in the last couple months, but it's definitely worth reminding ourselves of here. 1 Kings 1:5, don't turn there, I'm just going to read two verses real quick. This passage illustrates what I just said so clearly. 1 Kings 1:5-6. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, this is the son of David, exalted himself. Adonijah exalted himself. All we need to hear is that it's going down from here. It's in the Bible, if you see someone exalting themselves, it's not pretty. Saying, I will be king. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be king now. No, this is a progression. How do we know that? Verse 6. I mean, this doesn't make any sense in 1 Kings. This doesn't need to be there. So there's a parenthetical comment just to help us understand why in the world would this man exalt himself to say, I'm going to just be king now. David, of course, 1 Kings 1, is on his deathbed. He has to be warmed by another human being to stay alive. Verse 6, his father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done that? His father never questioned him, never gave him discipline and correction. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. The Bible doesn't give us an exact reason. Here are some options. David had decided it was far more important to have a friendship with his son than to be a faithful parent. He decided it is far worse to risk the relationship by potentially making his son mad than it was to faithfully parent him. If you know the story, it's a very short time after those verses, Adonijah loses his life as a result of this. But the Bible places the ultimate responsibility on who? Father. King David. So you have that. You have neglect. At the other end of the spectrum, instead of the neglect of discipline, there are those who believe every mistake a child commits is a spankable offense. When a child certainly is defiant, lying, or harming others, it is mandatory that parents deal with those behaviors with discipline and instruction, Ephesians 6:4. But what about when a child is careless, forgetful, clumsy? About those things. Is God offended? That's a good question. It's a helpful question for us. Is God offended when a child accidentally drops food on the floor? Is God angry at that? Is God angry when he forgets his shoes once again in the car? How do you walk in without your shoes? Is God angry? No. Obvious answer. Sure, we must maintain the expectation in our homes. Children must obey God. But they must not act like mature adults in everything that they do. You ever forgot anything as a mature adult, by the way? You want that same standard? I don't think so. So we have that. We have the neglect. We have the overemphasized. And then we have somewhere in the middle. Those who are imbalanced by only disciplining when the kids bring the parent to a certain level of frustration. And then it's implemented only out of sheer anger. Only out of anger. Ted Tripp, in his excellent work, Shepherding a Child's Heart, if you're looking for a resource that you want on more on parenting, that's your first buy right there, Shepherding a Child's Heart. He just supplies sobering ramifications of discipline that's motivated by anger. So basically it's this. There's no way we can communicate if we do this in anger that, hey, I'm just trying to obey God here. No. You brought me to a point, past the point of normal life, and now I'm at the point of frustration, and now you're going to incur the judgment for that. That's what that communicates. Ted Tripp says that much better than I just did. Here we go. I've spoken to countless parents, he said, who genuinely thought their unholy anger had a legitimate place in correction and discipline. They reasoned that they could bring their children to a sober fear of disobeying if they showed anger. So discipline became the time when mom or dad manipulated their children through raw displays of anger. When the child learns, what the child learns is the fear of man through this, not the fear of God. Any change in behavior that is produced by such anger, he says, is not going to move your children towards God. It's going to move them away from God. It moves them in the direction of the idolatry of fearing man. So lastly, if you correct, he says, and discipline your children because God mandates it, then you need not clutter up the task with your anger. Correction is not displaying your anger at their offenses. It is rather reminding them that their sinful behavior offends God. It is bringing his censure of sin to those subjects of his realm. He is the king. They must obey. End quote. When we bring discipline in anger instead of being ambassadors for Christ and operating within the guidelines that he supplies, instead of that, what are we doing? We're becoming ambassadors for our own ends, our own rights, our own cause of maintaining a comfortable life with the expectation everyone else should serve us. You didn't serve me how I wanted. Now you're going to pay. That's what that communicates. We're going to discuss that a lot more next week when it comes up in the New Testament. But here are just a couple of summary statements about the biblical balance of discipline. With regards to our little ones especially, we bring correction in the form of physical punishment, of course. And yes, it must be painful. Yes, must be painful. But it's not designed to beat the sinful nature out of them. That's ridiculous. You will not do that in any type of realm, in any type of interaction. That's not what it's designed to do. It cannot do that anyway. Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ is the only answer for the sinful nature. So this is going to be inconvenient. It's going to be uncomfortable. Yeah, what is it? It's just an act of obedience on the parent's part. And what does every act of obedience require? Faith. Faith. That God will bless those acts of obedience as he sees fit in his own timing. That's what that is. So faithfulness in this category reveals something. It reveals whether a parent believes God knows what is best for the child over and above what our flesh desires or what some self-proclaimed expert or opinionated family member or friend says. It says, do we believe that God knows? So to avoid this first one, we need to remain biblically balanced in the discipline of our children. Second pitfall, oversimplified protection. Oversimplified protection. You can find these in your bulletin, by the way. What I mean by that is this. Overemphasizing threats from others outside of the home with little thought given towards the threat from those inside the home, namely us as parents. Not debatable here that we must protect our children from bad influences. That's a noble desire. That's a necessity. Absolute necessity. 1 Corinthians says, bad company corrupts good morals. What does that mean? Well, it's not denying the sinful nature in all humankind. It's not doing that. It's saying this, an overexposure to those who are bent on doing evil can influence others to an extent that even scriptural teachings are just overshadowed. They're put to the back burner. That's what that says. But the threats from outside of the home are typically more discernible than the threats from inside. A little more discernible. The question I have for us here is, what about parents' hypocrisy? What about parents' hypocrisy? I want to define it here, and we need to understand that hypocrisy is not just possessing the sinful nature and then having that express itself in words and actions. Otherwise, everyone's there. We're all there. It's not what that is. The term hypocrite in the New Testament is reserved for those whose Christianity is a sham. There's no genuine walk before the Lord. Everything that even looks like an act of obedience has a selfish motive behind it. A self-exaltation is the goal. That's what that is. Again, we're going to have to talk about that next week when we talk about what to put on in terms of our thoughts on parenting. But here's a crucial consideration this morning. If we're not constantly aware that our sin and unbiblical lifestyle patterns negatively affect our kids, we're going to miss a crucial parenting emphasis, a crucial one. So the bottom line is this. What does it matter if we have great church attendance or even teaching our children scripture if we have no discernible practice of following Christ in our daily lives? If we don't have that, what does it matter then? Yes, we've seen parents destroy their families by allowing wicked influences to penetrate their kids' lives. We've seen that. We've seen that destruction. Have we not also seen children severely damaged due to parents claiming allegiance to Christ but ignoring blatant commands in Scripture? Blatant things. Again, nobody's perfect. That's not what this category is. It's just a blatant ignorance, ignoring, willful ignorance of many commands in Scripture while claiming an allegiance to Christ. Just a couple of examples here. The most notable infractions along these lines are first, unreconciled relationships between mom and dad. That's the first one. If parents constantly argue in front of the children, never reconcile in front of the children, what happens? Children get confused, they get insecure, they eventually get disenchanted with everything, with what everything the parents say. There's no credibility anymore. Another major area of hypocrisy is this, misplaced priorities. Typically, this results in a lack of commitment to a local church. And we saw this during our church series. We looked at key passages and noted the New Testament does not have a category for a Christian who is not actively participating in a local body of believers. There is no category in the New Testament. We saw that in countless texts. So no one can love Christ and at the same time be indifferent to the primary way he's working in this world, namely in and through his bride, the church. No one can claim to love Christ and do that. It's impossible. 1 John 4:20, just one verse, states, "No one can love God who is unseen if that one does not love his brother who is seen." We have that, and besides that, hypocrisy can manifest itself in refusing to confess sin. Refusing to confess sin. Is it known in our homes, not just by witnessing it, but by verbalization, is it known that parents are sinners? Is that confessed? Or is it constantly just pointing down, how could you, how dare you, I can't believe you act like this. What do you mean you can't believe it? We're going to talk about that in a second. Where do you think it came from? Where do they get the sinful nature? From us. Got passed down. Of course we can believe it. It's in our hearts too. But if we refuse to confess sin, 1 John 1 has very strong language. It's the person who does that makes God a liar. If someone says they have no sin, make God a liar. Another area of hypocrisy is when parents consistently have a fearful, unbelieving response to life circumstances. This response just creates massive insecurities in the children. And actually, it places burdens on the children that they're not meant to bear. They start wondering, do I have to prop up mom and dad? Mom and dad are supposed to prop it up me. I may have to prop them up. They're hurting under this circumstance. Of course, we're going to show weakness. Of course, we're going to show the struggle. Of course, we're going to wrestle with getting the truth in our hearts. That's real. But just to lay down and to only respond in fear and just hands in the air, I don't know what's happening every time, and just continually, consistently, persistently, it's going to create massive insecurities in the children. We got to be on guard against these tendencies. And this is just a great prayer, not necessarily these specific words, but just this demeanor. It's got to be in our hearts. It's got to be something that we're going to the Lord with, all of us parents, all of us here. And it's this, Lord, don't let my sin permanently scar my children to the point of hindering them to coming to Christ. Be merciful to our family. Be merciful. So in the end here, if we protect our children from the wickedness of the world only to shelter them in a hypocritical environment, we haven't benefited them hardly at all. Perhaps you've seen it. The response of most children to either of those options looks exactly the same. Their response and their subsequent lifestyle looks exactly the same. Where they come out of a really tight, moral, hypocritical home, or one that was loose and just full of worldliness, their lives look exactly the same. That's fascinating. Why does that work like that? Because they conclude on the hypocritical side, if Christianity is all about deception, I might as well see what the world has to offer then. If that's this is all about just a show, I'd rather get the better show in the world. That's how they reason. That's why that happens there. So you got to be careful about oversimplified protection. Yes, we must protect our children from the wickedness of the world. The world would love to have our children. So we must protect. But we also have to be very concerned about our own hearts, our own stake in the matter. So imbalanced discipline, oversimplified protection. Third, unbiblical conformity. Unbiblical conformity. This is adopting worldly ideas from those personally unknown or known to you. just adopting worldly ideas. What do I mean by that? Well, we allow unbiblical ideas for things you read or hear and for what others tell you directly to influence your parenting. It can be from, again, people you know or people you don't know. It's just authors or whatever, articles. We're susceptible to this because we can easily become convinced God's word doesn't really work in parenting. It doesn't really accomplish things, we conclude a lot of times. We become fearful then of what others might think sometimes as well. So we have those two things. Those are a deadly combo. If we're starting to get convinced God's word isn't right, it doesn't work, and then we start worrying about man-pleasing and what others are going to think about the way we parent if we're trying to stick to the Bible and no one else is. Deadly combo. Here's what can happen. We take a little bit of the world's philosophy here, a little bit of family and friends' opinion there, we merge them with Scripture, and then we got this whole mess going on. No clarity. We've mentioned one of these, a common objection to biblical teaching earlier, and that is discipline is automatically harmful to a child and actually will sever your relationship with the child and will actually make them hate God. We've seen that. We've already talked about that one that's in the world. I mean, that is so easily demonstrated to be completely antithetical to the Bible. Just read through the Proverbs. Another notion is, it comes across so bold, it's this. Even in Christian circles, if you require your children to conform to God's commands, they will be stunted in their growth and automatically turn into legalists. You heard that? It's out there. If you require your children to conform to God's commands, you're producing legalists. You're producing Pharisees. First of all, we can't transform our kids into legalists. They're born that way. They're born that way. We're all born, right, thinking we're good enough for God. That's ultimately what a Pharisee's heart is. I can do this. I'm not that bad. They're born that way. But we certainly can't influence them towards that, but perhaps not in the way that we might think, not by teaching the commands of Christ. That ultimately, in and of itself, can't lead anyone to legalism. That's ridiculous. That's what it means to honor God all over Scripture. That's the Great Commission again. I already mentioned it. Think about the prototypical legalists in the Bible. I just mentioned them, the Pharisees. Was their problem that they cared too much about obeying God? Was that their problem? Absolutely not. Their problem was what? Their conformity to their man-made rules that they attached to Scripture, then conformity to those things made them acceptable to God. That's what they thought. That was their problem. They made up their own things. God's word says this. Okay, this is what it means to obey this, and I'm going to obey this, and now I'm right with God. That's your definition of a legalist there. So here's how we can influence our kids towards legalism. It's this. When we classify our own rules and standards, and you can have household rules, you can have household standards. You are parents. You will be accountable for those things. But each house is probably going to look a little different, even within the Christian circle. So you can have rules, but you don't make them God's standards. Unless God said it, those aren't God's standards. Those are just your own decisions of how you want to work those things out in your home. But if you start saying, well, those are God's standards, and keep in mind, none of our rules really require the Holy Spirit to obey. It's always a good indicator of who we, what kind of rules we're putting forth here. Is this God's commands or is this just our own things? So if they don't require the Holy Spirit to conform to, then anybody can do it. Anybody can hit it on their own. So again, legalism is the attempt to become right with God by dumbing down the standards to the point that anyone can hit them on their own strength and reasoning. That's legalism. I'm just going to dumb these down, make them man-made. So if we do that, if we put our own rules, our own implementations of God's word, if we put those up as truth, as the standard, yeah, we can influence legalism that way. But if we put forth God's commands that are absolutely necessary to obey, what can happen? Children may see their sinfulness, and then they might actually see their need for a Savior. If God is gracious in those times. That's what we're after right there. So of course God's commands are crucial. So instead of being influenced unto unbiblical conformity, we just need to allow our parenting to be shaped and guarded by a couple texts. You know, sometimes we look at key texts and we separate out parenting. And I've done it in my thinking too. Like, okay, now I'm going to obey Christ. Yeah, I got this parenting thing going on, but okay, let me just get really obeying Christ. No. Think about these texts you're all going to know as it relates to parenting. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do we want straight paths for our children? We must trust in the Lord with our parenting. And then verse 7 presents a really key issue there. We're either fearing the Lord or fearing others. That's ultimately what's happening. Fearing the Lord or fearing others. What about Romans 12, 1 and 2? Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That makes it real, right? Parenting is a worship issue. All obedience is a worship issue. What does that look like? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Obedience and parenting is a worship issue, and just like all other areas, it's not optional. It's not optional. If we are not finding God's will as well in that last verse, verse 2 there, to be good, acceptable, and perfect, what does that indicate according to the verse? We've allowed ourselves to be conformed to the world in some way and in some measure. That's the only possible outcome of verse 2. So we've seen pitfalls involving imbalanced discipline, oversimplified protection, unbiblical conformity, and then lastly, misidentified problem or problems, misidentified problems. This is ascribing all sinful behavior to anything but the child's sinful nature. Ascribing all sinful behavior to anything but the child's sinful nature. How does this happen? Well, a child's sin in the early years is more often than not, it's just kind of annoying or frustrating to us. It's not really hurtful or harmful yet. So to speak, you know, the consequences aren't that great for the real little ones. And so what do? We have a tendency to downplay the root issue then. The root issue is resident in the heart of the child. We downplay that. There's another way to say that. Because the words or the attitudes or the behaviors come from a cute little person who displays an uncorrupted innocence in many areas, we forget that little one possesses a rebellious nature toward God. That little one possesses it. I already mentioned it. That enemy within, that rebellious nature came from mom and dad. We are part of Adam's race. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It spreads. Sinful nature spreads. Doesn't skip anybody. King David uses different words to describe the same truth. We heard a couple weeks ago, Psalm 51:5. He's thinking about his sin and his repentance. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying here his mother had an affair. He's saying he was born into the realm of sin. He was born a sinner. So we got to get this straight. We can't reverse this. Children sin because they're sinners. They don't sin to turn into sinners and then as a result become sinners. They sin because they are, just like us. So instead of maintaining those truths, we hear all sorts of interesting excuses from parents when categorizing the disobedient behavior of their children, don't we? All sorts of things. And those of you without children right now, you're saying, oh, I'd never do this. I would never make these things. Yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. Yep. You're going to cut yourself all the time doing this stuff. So we can all relate to these, can't we? So there's one. He's just learning to express himself and explore his space right now. That's all that's going on. He's expressing himself. She's having an emotional day. Just being emotional after throwing a fit and yelling at mom and dad. Oh, he's just really talkative. That one's a funny one sometimes because you think, yeah, he's really talkative. He loves the word no. Or here's a big one. I'm going to talk about this in a second. So there's a big disclaimer on this one. But yeah, she's tired, right? The tired. Tired one's big. And you think, well it's 8 a.m. Yeah, she's been up since 7:30. I mean, come on. 30 minutes of life today. Anyone would be tired. Now, as parents, we gotta be careful about that one. This requires careful consideration and planning. Our little ones are not masters of their own schedule. They're not masters of their own schedule. They're entirely dependent on the schedule of our lives. Entirely dependent. So we as parents need to carefully plan our days appropriately. We can't run them into the ground, making them adjust to a schedule fit for adults. Yes, that may be true then at that point that the child is tired, but that's not the child's fault. It's the parent's fault. Adjust the schedule then. So, you know, it'll be days. The day doesn't allow for an afternoon nap. We've got to be patient and gracious that night. But if every time they throw a fit, our initial thought every single time is they must be tired, we're neglecting opportunities to parent. We're neglecting some opportunities. Just think about it this way. If the problem is tiredness, the only solution is putting them to bed. If that's the actual problem. If the problem is a selfish heart, the solution is discipline and instruction, of course. So if we're still convinced that we're constantly dealing with a tired child, the only loving thing to do then, again, adjust the schedule. Help that child out and then see if it goes away. It won't for long, but some of it may. Some of them may. Now, along these lines, a common problem here is not setting or enforcing a bedtime. And just, we gotta understand something here. Every single parent with every child's gonna have to do this battle at some point. It may look different for child to child, but you're gonna have to win this battle at some point. So children are not capable of knowing what is best for them. We have to understand that. The Bible calls them naive. You know, it's not necessarily a negative thing in and of itself. They have no life under them. They have no life experience. They have no way to process things. They don't know what's best for them. Many of them will fight against a bedtime with anger or an emotional meltdown. This requires discipline and instruction. That's what that requires. So we've seen a few, and the last one here, he or she must have a disease. It was great yesterday, just being able to speak just generally about some of these issues in the women's group. That was just such a sweet, sweet time, just to hear some teaching and just kind of bat around these ideas a little bit. But just at the outset here, I'm not referring to obvious diseases or disorders that are discernible from a child's earliest days. You can think of Down syndrome, unmistakable autism, mental retardation, etc. Some of these type of things. That's not what this is about right here. I'm referring to this behavior that is common in all children at some times and in some measure. Let me say that again. Behavior that is common in all children at some times and in some measure. Here's my examples. Anger, erratic behavior, depression, anxiety, emotional fits, defiance. We've got some young ladies growing up in our home, and we can hit all those in one day. So you can pray for us. Pray for us. Be faithful in these. But however, to deal with those things, many have turned exclusively to the medical community to find solutions. And these solutions are strictly based on assessing behavior and feelings. They're strictly based on assessing behavior and feelings. They're not based on some conclusive medical exam that involves blood work or something like that, etc. We see this behavior. Boom, we attach something to it. So what has happened? When thinking about human behavior, the church at large has allowed the voices of psychology to overshadow the voice of God in Scripture. So what happens? Well, some children then are subjected to false diagnoses and brain-altering medication. And it's so sad. If you read the DSM manual, that's the psychologist, some of the medical doctor's Bible. These symptoms of diseases are prevalent in every single child I've ever been around in my life. Every single one of them. Just to be clear, symptoms are real. The symptoms that we see in our children are real. They're absolutely real, but they can often be traced to unchecked guilt or anxiety or a vicious cycle of both that can happen, especially in children. When a child does not learn how to deal with the guilt that occurs when he sins, by the way, that guilt's a God-given gift. A guilty conscience when it is in violation of Scripture is the best thing that can happen when someone is in violation of Scripture. Think about the opposite. Do not have guilt when someone is in violation of Scripture is a dangerous place, one of the worst places to be. So what happens, though, when that guilt consistently occurs, his conscience is constantly sounding the alarm. What does that lead to? Hyperactive or erratic behavior. If that compounds week after week, month after month, it becomes unbearable for parents to deal with it, and then they have the choice. They got the choice. Get after it, faithfully discipline and instruct the child with the truth for the long haul, or there's medication. And that does, you get a physical effect. The physical effect to medication, but the spiritual issues are still there under the surface. They're still there. I mean, this is just scratching the surface about this issue. A lot more can be said. But here's the bottom line. We don't have to be taken out by this pitfall wholesale. We don't have to. It's not necessary. Let's just boil it down. Has our child sinned and is thus guilty before God, probably sensing that guilt? They need to be disciplined and instructed according to Christ's commands. They need to be directed to the forgiveness and the cleansing that is found by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're gospel opportunities, what these are. How about this one? Is your child fearful? Bring the truths of God's attributes and God's promises to their mind as you comfort them. Here, when I feel like that, here's what I have to think about from God's word. That's great. These are opportunities, ministry opportunities. And of course, we need to bring these things repeatedly. How do we know that? Not just from experience, because we know our own hearts. We'll never master a truth the first time we hear it. Nobody does that. Nobody's ever done that. You have to hear these things constantly. And so, yeah, you may have children fearful every night for a long, 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 long season. Okay, that's fine. That's an opportunity God has given. We can bring truth to that. We know what that's like. So we have to bring it repeatedly, carefully, consistently, lovingly, as a fellow sinner to a sinner. That's how we got to do that. So again, these are some mindsets to put off this morning. And so we know the biblical kind of paradigm of sanctification, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. It's the first step. These are the pitfalls. What are some things that we just need to shed? We need to renew our minds in the truth. And then again, next week, we're going to think about some of the things to put on, some of the biblical paradigms to put on in their place here. Let's just pray and thank the Lord and ask for his help. Lord, there's not a parent here who can't look at many, many things in their parenting and need to seek your forgiveness. And that way, we are in the same boat. We're on the same boat. And we need to be careful and considerate of what your word says and not allow some of these pitfalls to take root on a patterned basis in our lives. And we may even find ourselves having had years of just unfaithfulness in some of these things. And Lord, as we've already sung this morning, you can make all things new. That's not the end of the world. That's not the end of the story. Lord, you always honor a broken and contrite heart. And so help us to understand just what's at stake, even as we started off with this morning. This is how we shine the light of Christ. This is how we're different, distinct, set apart from the world in the areas of the family. And Lord, our kids, vulnerable, naive. They receive so much of the direction of their lives from what we give them. And so help us to be faithful. Help us just day by day. We know your mercies are new every morning. Help us to just cling to those and receive the power from that mercy for obedience. We just thank you, Lord, for how you are working among us. And no matter what the area is, you're equipping us. You're renewing our minds. Like we already prayed, you're convicting us, encouraging us. So we all need all the ways that your word works in our hearts. So help us, Lord, just to be faithful and not try to separate out parenting from our walk before you. If we are a current parent, that is a major part of our walk before you. So we just want the well done, good and faithful servant commendation in the end. So help us to think about that, even Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to do something a little different in our last song. It's this is kind of the way we do special music.